getting heckled from the front row, am I? Anyhow, hi guys. Thanks very much for letting me speak with you tonight, or this afternoon at the very least. The scripture that we're going to start with that's found out that's going to overpower this segment is found in Acts 4, verses 8 through 12. Why don't you take a minute to look it up? We'll read it together. Acts 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." We're going to spend this session looking at Peter's words that he spoke to the Sanhedrin. We're going to see that he was in this difficult place before this powerful group because he stood up for the gospel of Christ. When trials and persecution came, Peter was ready and willing. We're going to take a look at how this apostle lived his life through the early time in church history. Sometimes I find it's easier to get an understanding of what drives a person to do what they do and to live the way they lived when we know how that person finished his life. From the early church historian Hegesippus, we learn that Peter eventually traveled to Rome to minister in his old age. Nero determined to have him executed, but the disciples there heard about it and urged Peter to flee. Though resistant at first, Peter eventually gave in, but as he approached the city gate, he saw Jesus walking in the other direction. Peter fell to his knees and said, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "I've come to be crucified again." Peter took this to mean that it was his time to die, just as Jesus had prophesied to him in John 21:19. So he returned to the city. Upon being captured and sentenced to be crucified, Peter announced that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same position as his Savior, and he requested to die on the cross upside down. The Romans honored his request. We're going to get to this passage in just a minute, but first let's take some time to develop the context for those familiar words of the Apostle Peter. As I'm sure you're all aware, this whole book of Acts takes up where the four Gospels ended, with the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts was written by the physician Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And I'm not certain how much time has passed since Jesus returned to heaven, but I think we can presume that very little time had. Luke writes to tell us generally what happened and how the apostles responded in that period of time following the resurrection. The Holy Spirit, or the Helper, had just finished coming here in Acts, and we are finding the beginning of this new group called the church. Peter figures heavily in this new church. In fact, it was upon Peter's confession in Matthew, in response to Jesus' question of who did people think that he was, when Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus made the following statement. He said, "It's on this rock that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus was saying that the church would be built upon this truth, the truth that Jesus himself was that solid rock or that cornerstone truth that everything from now on would be built upon. No longer would it be just the nation of Israel, which was established on the law and prophets, but from now on it would be built upon the rock of Jesus Christ himself. The broader context of the words of Peter in Acts 4 can be looked at as a means to responding to persecution, or how we as believers should handle those times when trials come to us because we stand up for Jesus. Persecution is a fact of life for believers, and in this case, we're going to see a specific example of how the Apostle Peter responded to it. Unbelievably, history has shown us that the times of greatest blessing and growth of the Christian church have happened during times of intense suffering.
over the first 11 years of the Christian church, or this new apostolic church, there were five separate periods of persecution. What we're seeing here in this fourth chapter of Acts is the beginning persecution that would eventually recur 10 separate times over the next 300 years. Tremendous growth during these same periods of time seems in large part, or perhaps fully, because of the extreme pressures that were put upon the church and on individual Christians. And we see the same thing happening in our own lives. The more pressure that's on us, the closer we tend to lean on Jesus Christ. Conversely, when times are great and life is going well, we tend to focus more on the blessings of this good life than we do on the one person who brought those blessings. Beginning with Stephen and extending to virtually every one of the apostles, violent death became the way to go if you were a believer. The first time of persecution of the church begins under Nero Domitius in AD 67, shortly after the church started. Nero devised all sorts of methods to persecute Christians. He sewed some of them up in the skins of wild animals and then turned the hunting dogs on them. In some of the others, he dressed them up in wax-coated t-shirts or shirts, and then he hung them up in his garden, and he lit them up to be torches to light up his garden party. In another set of persecutions under Domitian, Christians were put on racks. They were seared. They were boiled. They were burned. They were scourged. They were stoned. They were hung. They were lacerated with hot irons, and they were thrown alive on the horns of wild bulls. 100 years or so later, in one of the fourth persecutions, they were made to walk with already wounded feet across thorns and nails and sharp shells. They were scourged until all the flesh had been taken off their body. They were beheaded. In another persecution, it talks about 300 Christians that are placed alive around a lime kiln and told to make offerings to Jupiter, or they were to risk being thrown in. Every one of them was thrown in. And these persecutions were only the beginning of what Satan would do and what God would allow to happen to the church. And believe it or not, despite the trials, the church grew and it grew and it grew. And as the generations have passed, only the methods of these persecutions themselves have changed. Today, we face a much more subtle enemy with tricks that are not nearly so obvious. We've seen political, religious, and personal attacks through history. And sometimes, as is the case for us today, the biggest problem the church is facing is coming from inside the church. Supposed evangelical churches, the seeker-sensitive churches, the emergent churches that are nothing short of what the Bible refers to as the illegitimate or the apostate church. Today, our enemy is combating and calling into question the very notion of truth itself. The very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said that He alone was. This is really nothing new, and it happened really early in our history. In fact, you can think back to the time in the garden when Satan turned to Eve in the form of the snake and he said, "Did God really say?" And we have been saying that throughout the generations within the church, and the results have been horrific. In an essay entitled "The Church Losing Her Salt," George Barna reveals some very disturbing statistics. At around the start of the year 2000, it revealed that in the general population, only 38% of people believe there is such a thing as absolute moral truths that don't change according to the circumstances. That survey was repeated about 10 years later, very recently to today, and they found that number had dropped to 22% of people. You know, you can think that thing through and you think, well, of course, that's exactly what the general population might have to say. But before we start to pat ourselves on the back, realize that within the evangelical church general population, the number only sits at 32% that believe in such a thing as absolute moral truths. And you evangelical teens don't even fare as well as the general population, because that survey said that only 17% of you guys believe in absolute moral truths. That's 17 out of every 100 professing evangelical teens believe in the notion of an objective moral truth that doesn't change with the times. That kind of thinking is pragmatism. The whole notion, if it feels good, do it. Barna goes on to say, and I'm going to quote him, he says, "The virtual disappearance of this cornerstone of the Christian faith, that is that God has communicated a series of moral principles in the Bible that are meant to be the basis of our thoughts and actions, regardless of our preferences, our feelings, or the situation, is probably the best indicator of the waning strength of the Christian church in North America today." In essence, what he's saying is that the church no longer seems to have itself anchored to the Word of God. So there is barely a noticeable difference between the church and secular society at large. Take a look, if you will, at some of the ministries that are being accepted by the world today, and you will see a grouping of people who have striven to be like the world in every possible way that they can. Today, we've got pastors who care more about their highly sought-after public image in the world, who are more recognized within the world by the trash pornographic language that comes from their pulpits than the gospel that they purport to serve. Some of you guys have heard of guys like Mark Driscoll out of Seattle. Massive church. He's got a theology that's just as good as the Pastor Jacques that sits here. It's a great Reformed theology, but the secular newspapers couldn't even print any of his sermons because of the language that's in those sermons. They'd have to edit them before they went into the newspaper. And you know what? I don't care how good his theology is. If people are recognizing him by the language that comes out of his mouth, he's doing more to hurt God than anything else. In fact, guys, if people in your classes or in your school or the place where you guys work, know that you're a believer in Christ, but also know that you've got a terrible, trashy mouth, you know what? Don't even bother letting them know you're a believer because you're hurting the cause of Christ. But in our churches today, in our music today, we've got worship leaders who can wow the crowd with these fancy onstage antics, whose lives in the background, when they have nobody to impress of their righteousness, look nothing like the God that they say they serve. We used to have an assistant in our office once, a lady. She was a worship leader at a huge Toronto church, just a massive church. I went up to watch her one day, and boy, oh boy, could she ever wow the crowd. If you didn't know who she was, you'd think that this was a real godly woman, a real woman of God. She knew how to impress the pastors, the elders, the deacons, and the big popular people that sat in that church. But you know what? I worked with this lady for 2 years. I knew how she responded to those people that didn't matter, to those people that couldn't further her career, if you will, at the front of that church. And you know, there's a lot of you guys in here that sing and stand up here on the stage. And you better be sure that when you're up here, that you're not here to impress the pastor or the elders or the deacon or just the popular people that sit in this room right now, and you don't really care about the others that are a little bit beneath you. Your character, your godly character, needs to look the same to every single person that sits in this room. And if not, you're not serving Jesus Christ. In fact, you're a hindrance to him to be sitting up here. According to a Christian apologist, Josh McDowell, who works with teens, he says that 75% of all kids that are coming to Christ today are not coming to Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life. They're coming to Christ because he's the best thing that's come along so far, that they have filtered through their experience, and as soon as something better comes along, they're gone. See, Satan doesn't have to kill us anymore. If you really look at it, martyrdom was an abject failure for Satan. The blood of the saints made the church grow and made heroes out of those that were counted worthy enough to be taken home for their faith. In fact, there was a time in the church's history when some people went looking for a martyr's death simply because they began to believe that they were unworthy to Christ if they weren't killed. It's not that I don't realize that people are being killed in our world today because of their faith. It's just that I think that Satan currently has a more effective plan. He seems to merely control things by planting the suggestion in our hearts that God really isn't totally what you thought he was. Satan first makes us question the truth, and then he makes us apathetic to the truth and not even care what the answer to any of those questions are anymore. And when we can find out today that 83% of Christian, professing Christian teens don't believe in the notion of absolute truth, I know that Satan's having an impact. And it's a good thing for us that the Apostle Peter thought differently than the teens of our generation. And today, Satan directs persecution not at our physical bodies, but things like our pride and our acceptance and our status. Basically, he speaks to our egos. And unfortunately, our egos are listening. He plants in your mind and in my mind things like, if I witness and stand up for the truth, I might lose my job. Or if I might get a poorer grade if my teacher doesn't like what I write. You know, my secular friends, if they find out I'm a believer and I stand up to them right now, they might not pay attention to me anymore. They might not let me in the crowd. You know, if I just kind of stay quiet, maybe I'll get another chance to talk to them about Jesus sometime. The problem is that another time for Jesus never comes. And we're worried if we respond to the teachers that they might make fun of us and make us feel stupid in front of the class. You know, for the most part, the church in North America isn't being killed physically for the stance that they're taking for Christ. It may come back to that again, but the North American church is just as dead as if it were. It's kind of come to a living spiritual death. Satan is killing the spiritual effectiveness of the church without ever having to kill Christians by making the church complacent, fat, rich, socially oriented, and accepted by society. This time, I think Satan has done a better job of killing its witness than actual death would have. Today, many in our evangelical churches have become little different than the world in which we live, in its actions, in its entertainment, in its activities. It's all ordered and designed to make the world like them, somehow thinking that if they like us, maybe they will like our God. Or more probably, maybe they'll like us well enough to give us a big fat check for the new building fund or some such thing. The problem is, it's no longer acting like the true church. You remember the church that Christ said he died for? The one that was supposed to be in the world but not of the world? The one that was supposed to be set apart and look very different than the world? For many in the church, the main goal has to become to make the world like us. This whole seeker-sensitive movement, or this emergence movement, was all designed to make the church more palatable, soften the edges, teach that Christ loves them and that he wants to prosper them, and make them better at whatever their worldly goals happen to be, and then perhaps talk of sin and the need to repent later. Again, the problem was that later has never come, and entire generations of supposed believers have not heard the whole gospel. The current move is to do away with anything that offends. So we've got today in churches, the powerful preaching of God's authoritative word has become the gentle sharing of some kind of religious touchy-feely psychobabble. We got watered down versions of the gospel that only talk of God's love and that God can't wait to bless you. You know, we've got situation in churches and where they were concerned about new believers, they couldn't find their way through their scriptures. So rather than embarrass them because they somehow couldn't learn it, they started projecting it on the PowerPoints. Well, it's not wrong to put the scriptures on the PowerPoints, but the problem is everybody stopped bringing their Bibles. Now nobody knows how to navigate their way through the Word of God. We get rid of truth that's found in some of these old worship hymns simply because of the notion that the worship hymn is old. The old style music isn't catchy enough for today, and the words don't always rhyme perfectly enough. And what the heck does words like Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Jaffe mean? We don't talk like this anymore, do we? So the word must be irrelevant. Or the old hymns don't lend themselves to today's hip church bands with guitars or drums or keyboards. So we replace it with songs that do. Songs that have catchy, repetitive lyrics. Whatever, as long as it sounds good. Guys, you got to pay attention to the words that you're singing. If they question what God has already said is true in the Bible, then that's a subtle rejection of who God is at all. Who God is. And it's no different than when Satan said the same thing to God, to Eve in the garden. Did God really say? So we've got now in churches, we've got praise time where we're supposed to be seeking the active presence of our great God Himself. But in so many cases, it's become a time of entertainment where we become impressed with the abilities of the rock band or the cool or radical actions of its members instead of seeking out the face of Jesus Christ Himself. You know, Satan doesn't have to kill us anymore because for the most part, we're already dead. We are no longer salt in this world that we were called to be. We were called to add flavor, not to follow along and be the same. We don't want controversy anymore. That's another lie that we've bought. We bought the lie that we can't help the world see Jesus if they don't like you. It's not you they need to see. They hated Jesus. Jesus Himself warns us to expect persecution. If you look at John 15:18, He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before that it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own." If the world that you live in, whether it's big or small today, isn't offended by your faith in Christ in some measure, you need to ask yourself the question if you are in Christ or if you are in the world. You've got apostate teachers. And bug those that are in the evangelical movement right now. Guys like Brian McLaren and Joel Osteen and Rob Bell. These guys draw record crowds into their stadium events. The world at times may think them strange, but by and large, the world has absolutely no problem with their message. And I don't think Satan does either. In fact, I think Satan loves anything that draws people away from the real gospel, while at the same time making them think they're going to heaven. I'll never stop thinking about those chilling words of Christ in Matthew 7:23-24. He says, "Many will come to Me in that day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." Without being hypercritical, I think that there will be many in these so-called congregations of these men who will be in that place on the day that they come face to face with Jesus Christ. Many of us call ourselves Christians, but not even our closest of friends know that we are that. We're a world full of undercover Christians, if we're Christians at all. A couple of months ago, we hired a massage therapist in our office. We held an interview with her and made it really clear that ours was an office that was run with a biblical worldview in mind. And while we were not demanding that she be a Christian, she had to know that we worked within those boundaries. And if we hired her, we expected her to run her portion of the business in a way that didn't contradict the boundaries and values of our office. I further asked her to attend a lecture, a new patient lecture, that I had that evening. Every one of my potential new patients comes and spends about an hour with me before we choose whether or not they can be a patient in our office. In that, I introduced her as a potential member of the team or a potential new member of the team. But I make it pretty clear again during that lecture, during that talk, that God has served in my office and that healing ultimately is His responsibility alone. I'm not in their face with it. I don't think I'm preachy with it. I just state it as fact. And, you know, most of my patients aren't Christians. It isn't a prerequisite to their care in my office, but they do know where I stand. Vic Doucette was sitting in the office that night for the lecture, one of 10 or 12 people. He told me later that he was wondering at the time if this non-Christian potential employee really knew what she was getting herself into. At any rate, she joined our office, and shortly thereafter, I heard that she'd accepted Christ. I don't know how or through whom she came to that understanding, but I'd like to think that somehow, in some way, we at least played a role in influencing her decision. It's certainly in God's timing. It's a neat story, but you may look at me and say, well, that's easy for me. I'm my own boss. It's my house. It's my rules. I can't get fired, and I can't find myself working in a hostile environment. It is true, but that's how I earn my living. And who can tell the number of patients or the number of people who don't become patients because of the words that they hear from my office? And I'll never know the answer to that question. My cost may only be financial, while yours in your class or your jobs may certainly feel to a greater extent what I experience. Nonetheless, I think the greater the risk, the greater the ultimate blessing of God. You don't have to be an offense yourselves. You just have to be willing to stand up with a clear, concise, confident, unapologetic response when you know in your hearts that a response before God is required. The gospel is an offense, but you guys shouldn't be. You know, I said earlier that the likes of the Brian McLarens of this world or the Joel Osteens or the Rob Bell seem for the most part to be acceptable to the world and thereby to Satan himself, that they were of no effect and no use to God. Well, I'm wondering if they are an effect on the world right now, because much of what they say is good. Their videos and books are well produced and contain just enough truth or stuff that sounds like truth to be dangerous. The real dangerous part of this is that their reach to the millions resets or is in the process of resetting the standard of what a true follower of Jesus Christ looks like. I think Paul was referring to men like this in 2 Timothy 3:5 when he speaks of those who had a form of godliness but deny its power. So in effect, not only is this style of preaching successful for Satan in shutting down the witness of the church, he is setting up a situation where a complacent people can warm a pew on Sunday mornings and believe that their eternity is sound. So as a real Christian, persecution is always going to be with us and will be until Christ returns. You know, the form, who knows what form it's going to take. We could get back to wholesale death for us today as it did in the past. A lot of people think so. But it seems to me that when all is said and done, what Satan is doing today is far more effective than actual physical death. So-called Christians who appear to confess Christ, but most of their actions deny his power. Why would anybody want to follow such a weak witness? And the church isn't changed at all by them. Remember the words of Peter about persecution for your faith in 1 Peter 2:21, where he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps." If you confront the world with the gospel, the world will react, sometimes violently. So for the most part, we as believers stay undercover. We don't engage the world, and the world passes us by as ineffective. John MacArthur asks the following question. He says, "If you're not suffering persecution, why aren't you?" And he answers it by saying, "Because you're not living godly in Jesus Christ." If you and I are living the kind of life God intends for us to live in Christ, you will, by the very nature of the life he calls us to live, butt heads with the world. Either you've fallen in love with the world system, or the world hasn't yet figured out who you are. It's time for all of us to live openly and godly in this world. In our minds, we have the Christian idea that if we project or if we reflect the image of Christ, people will be drawn to you. Well, they will, that's for sure, until they realize what your beauty is reflective of. And if they aren't changed by Christ, you will be ridiculed for what you stand. As we continue with the story in Acts, Peter and John have healed a man born lame. Apparently, this man had been carried to the temple gate every day so he could beg for money. Peter and John were asked, but being poor themselves, they had no money to give, so responded with these familiar words. It's in Acts 3:6. He says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." This miracle gives Peter and John the opportunity to preach the gospel to the people in the temple. I have no idea how many people responded to this sermon preached, but the Bible records that this early Jerusalem church grew that day to include 5,000 men. You know, if you add in the women and children that would have had to have been there, you've got a church, an early church of over 10,000 members. To this point, the new church had been finding favor with the word, with the world. Peter's words changed that this day. That day in the temple, the people found out once and for all what these Christians were all about. After this message, full-blown persecution was quick to follow. Peter preached that Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. He indicted all of Israel for murdering the promised one, and he clearly calls for their repentance and their conversion to that Messiah. Peter let them have it, right in their neat, little, comfortable world. right in the middle of their temple where they were doing their proper religious thing, performing their proper religious ritual. You know, things like teaching Sunday school or practicing in the worship band or waxing the temple floor. And he told them that they were wrong, that they'd sinned against their God and that they'd missed the Messiah, that what they were working for had come and gone and they'd totally missed it. I sometimes wonder today if Jesus actually showed up unannounced in one of our services, would we even see him? Would there be room for him? Would we even welcome him? I don't think we're that much different than some of those earlier Jews were. Peter confronted them right where they lived and told them they were wrong. And as always, that kind of flat-out confrontation brings hostility. Try telling your agnostic science teacher that his teaching of evolution is scientific fact was by definition unscientific. Or try telling your outspoken feminist health teacher that her teaching of a woman's right to choose is in fact murder and see what kind of reaction you get. Honest intellectual debate is okay until the Bible enters that debate, and then you're an idiot. Then it's open season on everything from your character and your integrity to the color of your hair and the shape of your body. When you step up to people where they live with the truth and they know that what you're saying is right, you will be met with harsh opposition. Lower grades, ridicule, and even open hostility may even be the least of your worries, but this is what you're called for, to intelligently and calmly confront the error in this world with the unchanging truth of God's word. This is precisely the kind of confrontation that God expects us to be involved in. The Apostle Peter didn't back down, and as a result, the word of God was clearly preached, and men came to a saving knowledge of Christ. If we hide, nobody gets saved. If we speak, it often brings on us a world of hurt, whether it's a loss of prestige or a loss of friends, whatever it is. I used to think that standing up alone for Christ was not only always the right thing to do, but I thought it would always work out so that people thought well of me. I've come to realize that it's what people think of Jesus that really matters, not me anyhow. Our only job and your only job is to point at Jesus. The world is not necessarily fair, and my life as a believer, no matter what my talents are, is expendable before Christ, just like your lives are and just like the Apostle Peter's. The good news is that the more often you step out of yourself and you make a willing mess of your life for the sake of Christ, somebody else's life gets cleaned up and hell has one fewer victim. Is it not worth a little inconvenience in your life, your cushy life for someone else's eternity? As soon as you and I start to live to protect our ego or our status or our prestige, then our life has become self-centered and it's no good to God and it's no good to anyone else. If you and I aren't willing to confront the world for the sake of the salvation of those in the world, then we're not being true followers of Christ. But as a result of Peter and the other apostles preaching and stepping out to confront the world, this new Jerusalem church grew fast. In fact, the commentaries say that it grew so fast they no longer could keep an accurate count. Peter clearly saw that the potential for spiritually saved lives was much greater than his petty fears for his own. What's the risk for us today? It probably isn't our lives. Maybe it's our jobs or our grades or our prestige or our power or our position. So what? God can handle it. He promised to take care of you. It's not like that we're allowed to become lousy students or employees because we spend all our time yakking about Christ. It's just that we're called to give an honest day's work. But no matter where you are in this world, whether it's your school or family or work, people better know that you stand for Christ. Now we come in Acts to where the persecution comes, and I want you to see how Peter responded to the attacks. In the first verse of chapter 4, we see that as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. These guys came on them with anger and an overwhelming desire to do them harm. This group was upset by the healing of the lame man. They were upset by the attention that this got to Peter and John and by the words of their message as well. Take a look at the three groups that came after them. The priests. These were the guys that God had originally chosen to represent him. You know, at this time in history, there were so many priests that you only got to be the center of attention in the temple very periodically. I mean, if this was your week to preach, you might not have a chance again to preach for several months. And Peter and John were getting the attention that they thought they deserved, and it made them angry. And they have the captain of the temple. This is kind of the head of the police from a political point of view, that you see in some of the communist countries today with the rejection of the gospel. And the Sadducees were both a religious group and a political group. They were political liberals from high priestly families. They were rich and powerful, and they taught openly against the notion of the resurrection from the dead. They were always working with Rome in a kind of a, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine sort of way. They didn't care so much for religion, except as being the social thing to do. Somewhat like the people who come to church faithfully every Sunday because it's something that they've always done. But it has little bearing on how they live their lives through the rest of the week. These guys knew all the right religious answers, but they had no relationship with God himself. So these were the grouping of the men who were ticked off and offended by the sermon. And the Bible gives us three reasons what they were upset with. Because Peter and John, the first one is because Peter and John taught the people. The apostles themselves presumed the right that God had given, in their minds at least, only to the priests. The temple guys thought that they were the only ones with the corner on truth, that theirs was the prerogative to teach, and only theirs. They thought that nobody but them had the right to stand up and certainly say things different than they were preaching. They were also concerned because these guys were commoners. They weren't Jewish theologians. They had very little knowledge of the rabbinical law. They hadn't been to the right schools, and they were strict amateurs. And the problem was the people were listening to them and not to the priests. And they didn't like the fact that Peter and John were teaching on the resurrection. Peter kept on saying that Jesus wasn't dead. He said he was alive over and over again. And these guys, these priests, had a problem. They knew all about Jesus rising from the dead. They were alive when it happened. In their heart of hearts, I think they even knew Peter was right. It was way too soon after the actual event for them to miss it, but their stubborn hearts wouldn't give in. They were the ones who'd killed him in the first place. They couldn't agree with the resurrection because it would mean that these dignified teachers of the law were wrong and that they'd made a mistake. They wouldn't admit it. If only they would repent. And there's some of you that in this room today, you need to repent as well. But something inside of you says that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said it was, but you're not willing to admit that. You're not willing to admit that you're a sinner and that right now you're under God's condemnation, but you do need to submit. But you know that your stubborn, foolish heart won't admit it any more than this group of men's hearts wouldn't admit it at the temple. They wouldn't allow the truth, so they tried to cover it up. So they grabbed Peter and John and put them in jail. So the persecution of the church has officially begun. But even while they were in jail, the church was changing and growing. Historically, the persecution of God's church has only served to make it grow faster. How frustrating this must be to Satan. He messes with God's messengers. He does every single thing he can think to shut them up, and God grows his church anyway. It's not logical, but it's true nonetheless. Killing people, putting them in jail, trying to muzzle believers can't and won't prevent the spread of the gospel. Quite the opposite seems to be true, really. Persecution always seems to result in growth. But you need to decide here and now if you're committed enough to Christ to do the right thing, even if trials are the price. In my mind, one of the biggest reasons persecution always results in growth is because those who aren't committed to the truth turn away. And groups, whether they're youth group or churches, they're purified and quickly become what God called them to be in the first place. And as a result of this, they grow. Many people are willing to be part of a Christian group when it costs them nothing. But when the price increases and pressure hits, most fall away. When a group is purified, it's able to freely move and change lives. No question, you'll be greater than you were before, and you'll never be the same. John MacArthur gives us four practical principles for meeting persecution head on. He says, commit yourself to confront the world. Remind yourselves of the words of James 1:2, where he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. This is the persecution is the perfect opportunity for you to grow, both the size of your faith and the size of a youth group. When you willingly accept the purifying work of God's Holy Spirit, you become holy, and mostly the greater opportunity for witness and the ability to reach people for Christ. He says, secondly, be submissive to it. If we look back at the story with Peter and John, these guys come upon them and seize them. If it had been me, I'd have fought them. But Peter and John don't fight to them at all. And the reality is, if you obey God and you find yourself in a mess, you can't assume that God you can assume that God ordained the mess, so you can be sure He's in control of it. So basically, you can sit back and see God in action. And thirdly, we see that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. The key to accomplishing anything in the kingdom of God is to ask yourself the question, am I doing this under my own power, or am I doing this under the power of a mighty God? A certain way to failure is to rely on yourself. In fact, remember the words of Christ in Matthew when He tells the disciples that when they are tested, not to worry about what to say or how to say it. Just rely on the Holy Spirit who's going to speak through you. Just as an aside, too, you know, if you don't know your scriptures, if you don't read your scriptures, it's pretty hard to rely on the Spirit of God to reveal something of you to say under these kind of circumstances. You got to be in your scriptures every day if you want to be moved by the Spirit of God. And fourthly, John MacArthur says that you should use the opportunity that trials bring to speak boldly. In verses 8 through 12, Peter uses this persecution as an opportunity for a bolder testimony. Rather than shutting up and perhaps saving his skin, Peter takes this opportunity to briefly explain the sermon he preached the day before. I'm so amazed when I read this in light of two significant things that have recently happened to Peter. And you can read about them in the 21st chapter of John. You may recall that Peter had been told by Jesus that he would disown him three times in the hours leading up to the crucifixion. You may remember that that's exactly what Peter did. And I've always thought that in Peter's defense, he was the only one that could have so publicly denied Jesus Christ because he was the only one that didn't initially run away with his tail between his legs. Nonetheless, I'm sure that such a public denial brought Peter great shame. Following the resurrection, I'm sure that Peter, despite the joy of seeing Christ again, had great doubts as to his usefulness. He had betrayed Christ. When Christ needed him most, he turned away. In effect, Peter was participating with those who put him up on the cross in the first place. And you and I have done exactly the same thing. We've turned aside and kept our mouths shut when we knew that God was prompting us to speak. We had an opportunity to make His name greater, but we flinched and we looked away. We need to be reminded that Jesus understands this too. He knew that Peter felt that he'd blown it for good, that he'd never be any use again. If I'd have been Jesus, I'd have held a grudge, and I'd have tried to make Peter feel bad. Jesus didn't do this. He restored Peter, and He effectively put him in charge of the first church. Peter's failure was used to deepen his commitment to serve and follow Christ, and God uses our failures in the same way too. Immediately following Jesus' charge to Peter to preach the gospel, though, He goes on to tell Peter that his commitment will cost him his life. Do you think that Peter may have thought that his life might have been over that day? Could you blame him for thinking that since Jesus put him in charge of the church, that he might be alive for quite a while longer? Despite this, Peter steps up to his first major challenge and boldly proclaims the truth. So just a bit earlier, Peter finished preaching what may have been one of the first outreach sermons of this new church of Christ, and immediately he's put in jail. He knew he was going to eventually die a martyr's death, but do you think he thought it was going to happen so soon? But he's sitting in prison. And unlike before, he had not denied Christ. He didn't soft sell the gospel or try to make people like him first. He told the truth, the unadulterated, narrow, black and white truth of the gospel. He even accused the priests of outright murder. He'd stood up for his God. What he hadn't done before, he did this day, and still he was in prison. And can you blame him for not being afraid? He had vivid, fresh memories of Christ's bloody death. He had to have been wondering if this was in store for him too. Early the next morning, Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest ruling group council in Israel. It was kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jews, if you will. This group had 70 members plus the high priest who acted as the group's president or leader. So in Acts 4, we have Peter and John facing the most powerful group in all of Israel. I'm sure Peter had thoughts of doing everything he could to preserve his life. After all, God had just told him to look after the church. He couldn't do that if he were dead. Maybe he thought as he stood before the council of taking matters into his own hands and apologized for creating such a disturbance. Maybe he thought, like I might have, of softening his tone and buttering them up a little bit. Why not submit to their authority and live to preach another day? Surely God wants more out of me than one or two sermons. Maybe he had the thought of partially giving the message, but watering it down a little. Perhaps calling them murderers hadn't been such a good plan. Maybe if he gave them a way out, he could convince them now that it was all just a big misunderstanding. No harm, no foul. Let's forget it ever happened. You know, I think he may have thought of these things, but fortunately this time Peter doesn't compromise. He faced the council, and filled with the Spirit, he boldly spoke 92 Greek words that cover everything. All of the apostolic teaching, the indictment of the religion of the day, the presentation from the Old Testament of Christ as Messiah. Peter stands up, puts his head squarely on the chopping block, his life on the line, and he proclaims the living Christ to the very people who kills him. And then he has the audacity to preach what offends them the most, that Christ had risen again. If the Sanhedrin wanted to kill him, they certainly had enough reasons to do so now, at least by their standards. But it wasn't God's desire for Peter or for the church just yet. You know, nobody but God could have set Peter and John up with such a great opportunity. No amount of money could have been paid for the chance of getting these 71 rulers to church. Think about that in today's world. What effort, what could we possibly do for an opportunity to speak before all of federal parliament and all of the Supreme Court of Canada all at the same time? Nothing we could do for that. Only the effort of God himself could. What Satan had meant for harm, God turned into extraordinary good. The key part of Peter's message reflects some truths. We're going to read the statement here. This was the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. The first truth is that the stone was Jesus Christ. The second truth, the builders were the rulers and the elders of the people. The third is that the builders' rejection was the crucifixion of Jesus himself. And the fourth truth was that Jesus becoming that cornerstone, that resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter clearly and without hesitation points out what these men should have known all along, and was precise, and that Jesus was precisely who he said he was. And everything from then on was going to be established on Christ and not on the priests in the temple. Peter's chance to preach here could only have come from God. And in this case, it's because Peter clearly submitted his life and his will to the one who made him. Peter and John submitted to God, and God put them right where he wanted them. If you're finding yourself in a similar tight spot because of your testimony for God, submit to it. God has a design that perhaps could only be met by going through the fires of trial. We don't want to do anything to resist God's plan during a time of persecution. Clearly, in Peter's life, Satan was trying to destroy, but as usual, Satan overreached, and God, as always, has a way of taking Satan's best efforts and turning them to his glory. The beauty of all of this is that once God has them set up to speak, he moves the Sanhedrin to ask the perfect question. By what power or by what name have you done this? The perfect question to set up Peter's words, so you can see how Peter's submissive attitude was critical. If we submit in persecution, we are precisely where God wants us to be. We can count on that. Our response to Christ is just to say, I don't know why you put me here. I can't see your purpose. But if I'm here, you better take care of me. And just let it go. God is ultimately glorified when we act like this. Simple submission to it. Here I am. Use me. Whatever you want to do through me, just do it. A complete and utter yieldedness to the Spirit of God. That's what's missing in the church today. We are so talented that we take things into our own hands. being busy for God without actually knowing who God is, using our own power and seeing slight success, when if we really relied on God, we could see so much more. We're not really relying on the Spirit today. Persecution comes and we run and hide. Instead of standing firm and yielding to God, we play at it. We know the gospel is offensive. We know Jesus said he is the only way. But instead of addressing it directly, we have a tendency to talk around the tough stuff and speak petty, religious-sounding stuff that won't offend anybody. It doesn't do any good. But at least we convince ourselves that we did our best. And I think that's a cop-out. Unless people are offended by the truth of the gospel, it does them no good. If you can't show them that they have a problem with sin, why would they need your solution? Why would they want your God? We do them no good if we don't tell them the whole truth and make them uncomfortable enough to recognize their need to repent. Today the church is comfortable. It isn't spirit-filled, and it is in effect defeated. Peter and John found themselves out of step with the world. They collided hard with it, but they didn't run and hide. They submitted, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they were victorious. And you and I had better be out of step with this world. We had better be marching to a different drum. You and I had better be a constant thorn in the side to somebody. You and I should constantly be violating the selfish, godless, immoral, materialistic, indulgent society we live in, because if you and I aren't colliding with it, God has no use for us. It bothers me today that the church seems so bent on having the world like them. We go to great lengths to satisfy the cravings of this sinful world. Our churches are appealing more and more and more to society. Our music is becoming the same. Our language is becoming the same. We don't preach the truth because it's offensive. We share. We don't talk of sin, only love. We're busier than we ever have been before, but we are quickly becoming utterly ineffective. Peter closes with the very most contentious point of his whole argument. Up until this point, the priest's complaints were relatively petty. But now Peter brings forth his harshest comments. He tells them that they were murderers and they were ignoring the resurrection. These were hated thoughts, ignored truths that they wanted to run from. But Peter puts these priests directly at odds with God himself. He confronts them with truths that they shouldn't have missed, and they knew it. Peter's is a lesson for us today. Never, ever accommodate the gospel by deleting a part that offends somebody. I read something about Rob Bell. He's a leader in the emergent movement, the evangelical emergent movement, they call themselves. And he tells us he finds it easier to witness to some people like Muslims if he doesn't insist upon them believing in the virgin birth of Christ. What utter nonsense. Not insisting on this makes Christ less than God. Gee, I think that there's a lot of people in the world that would like Christ in the same way, for that matter, that they like Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or any other religious prophet, for that matter, as long as they didn't have to believe that he was God. I cannot believe the kind of thinking, but I do know where it comes from. It comes right from the pits of hell itself. We need to major on what offends people most. This is what Peter does, and he has the audacity to prove it to these priests right from their very own scriptures, right out of Psalm 118:22. These rulers, these educated theologians, shouldn't have missed this truth. And these common men pointed out their error. The priests missed the single most important event in human history. They knew that the prophecy said that the builders of this prophecy, would reject the Christ, and they had rejected the Christ. And God so neatly makes it clear that they couldn't miss it, and now they have to choose to ignore it. It's interesting to note that cornerstones, what we're referring to Christ here, were the most important stones in the whole temple. They had to be absolutely perfect on every single side, or the temple would be either out of square or it would be tipping over as it got higher. Archaeologists have found these stones from early temples that were 38 feet long. Massive, perfect stones. And that's what Christ is. The priest's own prophecy said that Christ was that perfect stone, but they missed it and they threw it away. They also knew that God would restore that stone and insert it right back into the most critical spot and create something new, the church. And they missed that too. In Matthew 21, Christ calls himself that stone. In Romans, Paul refers to Christ as that stone. And Peter finishes speaking with these most powerful men, the full gospel of Christ. Words that make us intolerant and narrow to all other religious systems, but words that give us hope for all of eternity. He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The world today wants us to believe that you can be saved in a lot of ways. That we all of us, Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, all pray to the same God. And it doesn't matter whether you call it heaven or glory or paradise or whatever you call it, we all end up in the same place. That Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and Hare Krishna were just men with a powerful message. And you can choose whichever path you like because they all lead to the same place. It's a nice, gushy, touchy-feely, comforting message, and it's all garbage. Christians are accused of being narrow. It's true. We hold to the narrowest of writings in the world, the Word of God. It's always right, and it's never wrong. Jesus is not a good man, or a prophet, or any other such nonsense. He is the Son of God. He is the Most High God Himself. Of himself, he claims the most narrow of options. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's it. There's no salvation in anybody else. And as Peter says, there's no other name in heaven given among men where we must be saved. Why don't we finish with prayer, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could spend studying your word. I pray that we've honored you in the way we've listened and the way we've heard and the way it was talked about. Father, for those of us that need to listen and need to hear you and need to hear your voice, I pray that we would. I pray that you would get us into your word, that we could be moved by your Holy Spirit to be an influence in this world. To be a light in a dark place, to confront the world where they are, to not be afraid to stand up. We can't do it under our own power, but we can do it under yours. So I pray that you would do that for us in the name of Christ.